Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest tonight is from South Africa and is a world-class businessman, pilot, and Formula One race car driver whose life was transformed through a trip to Mozambique. In 1984, he founded JAM, Joint Aid Management, which is making a difference every day in hundreds of thousands of lives in seven African countries through their nutritional feeding program. He's an ambassador for the poor. His name, Peter Pretorius. And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
This is Anything Is Possible with Jack Krasula on News Talk 760 WJR.
We're with Peter Pretorius from South Africa. In the 6 years of this show, this is the third time Peter's come on. Peter, I think you're the best guest we've ever had on.
Well, thank you, Jack, and it's great to be here with you. I love your show and, you know, also the relationship that's developed between us, all those great emails you send me and so on. They are so good.
Well, welcome back to the States, and I hope you and Anne have a great, great stay. Can we start, Peter, by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad?
Well, you know, my childhood was actually so mixed because my dad was in the construction business. And part of my early childhood was spent in wealth. In fact, up to the age of about 13, we lived in one of the most wealthy suburbs in Johannesburg. And we had a beautiful house with tennis courts, swimming pool and everything else. And then the first political uprising came and, you know, they shot a lot of kids at Sharpeville, the old government in South Africa. And the whole building industry collapsed. He had contracts that we were busy with. He lost those contracts. So he actually went insolvent. And, I mean, we moved from this huge wealthy suburb into a suburb right next to Alexandra, where most of the African people were living in township, as it's called there. And we lived there for the next 3 years. I mean, things were so bad, my dad couldn't even get work. So, you know, from the age of about 14 to the age of 17, I really knew what it was to be poor. But it was actually amazing, Jack, because it was through those 3 years that our family pulled even closer together. And we are hugely a close family. I mean, I had a mom and dad. My dear old mom would never believe. You know, when I was about 25, I sat her down and I said, "Mom, I really do have to tell you the truth. You know, my teenage years are not quite like you thought." And I tried to tell her. She wouldn't even accept it. She said, "You guys are all the same. You just want to make mountains out of molehills." And she wouldn't believe it. I mean, my mother never believed anything bad about me. She always believed in me. And it was just so great for my life. And my dad and I were best friends.
What's the biggest thing you learned from Dad?
The biggest thing I learned from my dad was to be generous. My dad was the most generous guy. I mean, let me tell you that while we were going through that really tough time, he came across a little guy near the downtown city part of Johannesburg who was, you know, in the middle of winter in just a little pair of shorts, no shoes, little t-shirt, holes in the stuff. Little guy standing there shivering in the cold. So he said, "Come, son." He took him into an outfitter's shop. And he told the guy, "You know, I want you to outfit this kid." Got him everything, jacket, you know, shoes, everything. And then he said to the kid, "Okay, son, you can go now." And the kid ran out the shop. And then my dad said to the shopkeeper, he said, "Look, I'm sorry, I don't have any money." He said, "But as soon as I do have, I'll come and pay you." You know, and he did. He finally managed to go back and pay him. But I mean, that was the kind of generous heart that my father had. And that was passed on to us as kids, you know. So that kind of generosity that that is so birthed in our hearts is a big part of what's helped me in the work that I'm in.
Let's jump ahead to 1983, Peter Pretorius, and tell us what your life was like in late 83.
You know, in 83, we had just wound up the tobacco farm. We had realized we were going to make a change in our career. We'd received Jesus into our lives a year before, 2 years before that, and realized that we were going to need to make a change in what we do. And we'd started to work with a local church. I actually built two blocks of apartments for a mission, a tract mission. And that took me about 6 months. And, you know, it was a big changing time in our lives. We moved into town, moved off the farm, and really started to get involved with the local church. And that's where I first got exposed to people who were in trouble. We had a lot of Mozambique refugees that were at the showgrounds in our city, and our church was helping them, so I got involved. And that was kind of my first exposure, and also my first exposure to what these people were saying was going on in Mozambique.
We're talking to Peter Pretorius. When we come back, we'll ask Peter about a one-day plane trip that changed the world. And I'm Jack Crisula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
You're listening to Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
We're with Peter Pretorius. Peter, let's go back to late February 1984. And one day you jump on a plane that you're flying. You've got the clothes on your back, two bottles of water, and you go to Mozambique for the day. What happened?
You know, Jack, I had actually arranged with government 2 weeks prior that they would take me up there and show me what was going on. So the plan was, and this is what they told me, that the plane would take me up in the morning and we'd come back in the afternoon. So I did. I only took two bottles of water with me. I had some sandwiches for lunch. And that was it. I had no change of clothes. I had nothing else with me. And the aircraft took us up, dropped us off in a place called Vilanculos. And then the local officials took me 28 kilometers into inland to a village called Pombara. And I mean, even my first hour there, Jack, just impacted me to such an unbelievable extent, because the moment I arrived at Pombara, literally, I was faced with thousands of people who were actually in the process of starving to death. And I was introduced to Senior Mashava, who was the leader of this village, and I was sitting with him on a chair next to the table, and he was registering new people who'd come in from the area and who were looking for food. Unfortunately, there was no food. The food had run out some weeks back, and they hadn't yet received any more food, but he was registering these people. And the third lady in the line was standing there waiting to be registered, holding her little baby, and suddenly she fell over. She just collapsed, and the baby fell from her arms. Another woman went and picked up the baby, and then they tried to tend to the woman. She just died in the line. I mean, she had just got to the point where physically she could no longer, you know, continue, and she just died. I mean, I had never in my whole life had I seen anybody starve to death. And here were thousands of people. There were 34,000 people, and so many of them were really close to starving to death. More than 30 people a day were dying there from starvation. And I went through that day. I was exposed to the orphans. There were 220 orphans there whose parents had died from starvation. I asked the Mashava, you know, how is it that the kids have survived, the parents died? He said the parents feed the kids long after, You know, they've stopped eating because their food is just about totally up. And that's why the children survive longer than the parents survive. So, you know, when the day was over, I left there, went back into to Vilnius, expecting to get on the aircraft. And I mean, I was still looking from a perspective of looking from the outside. You know, the things I'd seen were terrible, and I was wondering, how am I going to be able to help, and what can I do to help, because I didn't have that much resource. But I was still looking from almost a detached point of view at the horror of the situation there. And then the aircraft never arrived. Finally got dark, and there's no lights there on the runway. And I knew he's not coming, you know, and I had to go and find somewhere to sleep that night. And there was no real place or accommodation. There was one broken down old hotel that had the nickname the Roach Inn because there were so many cockroaches that kept you awake all night. But there was really no accommodation. I tried to find water. There was no bottled water in the whole place. I couldn't find any food. So I realized, you know, that I'm in a predicament. And I really believed the aircraft would show up the next day. Well, the aircraft didn't show up for 10 days. And for those 10 days, I worked in that village. And every day, I mean, I spoke to a woman the one day who had come from a place called Inyazora, which is about 65 kilometers, probably about 40 miles from where Pambara is. And they were out of food, so they walked with their family, and they decided to walk at night because it was hot in the day, and also there were rebels in that area. There was a civil war in the country, and they walked the first night, and that worked out good. The second night, the rebels were so close to them in the area that they didn't risk walking. So they stayed over and just found shelter for that day. But they were running out of their water. And the third night, they walked halfway through the night. And then the little boy and the husband became so weak, he was carrying the little boy till he finally collapsed. So they rested the night. And then when she woke up the next morning, the little boy and the husband had died in the night. And I mean, she just talking about this and sharing the grief of her heart, you know. And then on the fifth day, I mean, an old man came across the clearing, and he was stumbling, he was so weak. And I went to go help him, and I sat him against a tree, and I told him, you know, I'll go and get you some water. And when I came back, I thought he was sleeping, and I shook him to wake him up. He wasn't sleeping, he died while I was gone. And I mean, it was just like this whole traumatic experience just had got to the point of I snapped. And I really snapped. I mean, if you'd have told me before that time or asked me, am I an emotional person? I would have told you, no, I'm totally a practical person. I look at problems for a solution, and I'm totally practical. I found out that week that I'm actually very, very emotional, because the trauma of this whole thing had got me to a point where on that day, standing in front of that old man, I really snapped. And I cried out to God. I said, God, I don't know what you feel. I don't know if your heart is for these people. I don't know if it's your will that these people die like this. I said, don't you know that there are actually Christians here who are starving to death? Don't you care for your people? And, you know, I really felt God impress on my heart. That's why I was there. You know, I left that place after 10 days, and I was convinced of one thing, Jack, and that's that God had engineered those 10 days, and it wasn't just the government who somehow forgot that I was there or, you know, planned to get back. Because by the time I left there, there was such a transformation in my understanding, in my heart, in my thinking. I mean, I had eventually helped these people bury their dead just in trench graves, you know. Not even a body bag, no coffin, no dignity even in death. And this thing really weighed on me to the point that when I got home, I said to my wife, my life's changed. It's never going to be the same again. My complaints department is gone forever. And you can ask her. I have never since that day ever again complained. Because I saw life compared to mine, that no matter what situation I'm in, I'm actually blessed compared to what people go through. So it was so life-transforming for me.
As you screamed out to God in those 10 days, did he say anything to you, Peter?
He did, you know. He said into my heart that his heart was like my heart, broken, only 25 times more so. And that he wanted me to help these people. That's why he sent me. And I mean, I had this big discussion with God because I didn't have any means to feed the poor. You know, when we came into the ministry or into the work that we're doing, at that time in 1982, when we actually started with the gospel side, we put everything we had into the work. And we were reasonably wealthy at that point. But by the time 84 came, we had put everything into the work. So we had no resource of our own. And we were struggling to keep the organization running at that time. So I had this discussion with God. How can I possibly help these people? I have no means. And I really felt the Lord say to me, just do what you can do and I'll be with you. And man, has he been with us.
We're talking to Peter Pretorius, who's writing a book entitled 10 Days of Hell That Changed My Life. Peter, those 10 days of hell, because of you, the world has changed. When we come back, we'll ask them about JAM and how they're feeding 600,000 plus people a day. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
Now, back to Anything Is Possible with Jack Rasula on News Talk 760 WJR.
Welcome back. We're with Peter Pretorius. And in the previous segment, Peter mentioned that every 8 seconds, a fellow person, fellow human being on Earth, starves to death. That means 450 people will starve to death during the show. 11,000 today will starve to death. 324,000 this month. 3.9 million this year starved to death. Peter, 27 years later, after you start JAM, Joint Aid Management, tell us about JAM.
Yeah, and I think, you know, to tell about JAM, I think it's important to understand that it's an organization that is driven with passion. I mean, even our people. You know, we have a donor at the moment who's come on board a few months ago, and he has a farm. And he keeps just calling us and saying, I have 2 truckloads of pumpkins. You know, can you take them? I have this truckload of potatoes. I have, you know. And we, of course, we took them, and we distributed them amongst our preschool programs that we do in South Africa. But he said something to me amazing when I met him the first time. He said, I've worked with many organizations before I came across your organization. He said, and I have never come across an organization like yours where the driver, where the people I met in the office, with every team member that I've met that comes from JAM, has the same passion for the poor and for the work that they are doing. And I think that's what's at the heart of JAM, Jack. But you've got to look at what the birthplace was and where that passion, you know, came from, and how it's grown actually to be in every one of our staff members. I mean, last week we had a truck of ours attacked in southern Sudan, and we actually had them fire at our driver, and they missed the driver and actually hit the passenger, who was one of World Food Program's senior supervisors, and they killed him. You know, and I mean, we have taken the driver into Kenya just to have some counseling and that. But our other drivers were back on the road, the very same road, the very next morning. And they were getting the food out to the kids in the schools. You know, it's only passion that drives that kind of ability to do the work in the areas that we do. And before I speak about the magnitude of what JAM is doing today, Jack, I just want to relate to you one more experience that I think will show you that what the real foundation of JAM is. A little while after that Pombari experience, we started to develop malnutrition clinics. Because the one thing we saw was that they would bring these starving kids into the pediatric wards in the hospitals, which weren't great anyway. But they bring them in there, and these malnourished kids would pick up the child diseases, and it would kill them, you know, very quickly. So we set up these tents attached to the hospital, and we set up the malnutrition clinics so we could help these kids. And I was at the malnutrition clinic in Chamoya. And this mother brought her child. And I could see, you know, this child is really so close to actually dying. And the formula that we were using there, I knew the food wasn't going to do it. So I said to the mother, can I pray for your child? I really want Jesus to do a miracle for you. So I took the child, and I thought it was like a two-month-old baby. I found out afterwards the baby was 11 months old. That's how the growth was stunted because of the severe malnutrition. And I took this baby in my arms. I prayed for the baby. And while I was praying, the baby died. And the mother just went absolutely ballistic. I mean, just like African women can mourn. You know, when it talks about the gnashing of teeth, I mean, this woman was just about pulling out her hair and wailing. And I couldn't give her baby back. So I just stood there with this little dead baby in my arms. And I looked at this baby, and a thought suddenly struck me, Jack, and it was such a life-transforming thought. I thought, this baby never chose to be born here. And as I looked at the baby, I thought, this baby would never have chosen to be born in a family where 11 months later, after this struggle, it died of starvation. And it just brought home to me the total injustice of kids, you know, struggling like that. And I mean, that's what's been built into our organization. Today we have close to 700 staff members, but every one of our staff members have that same passion and compassion that really drives our organization. And I mean, when we look at budgets, we don't perhaps look at budgets like most other people look at budgets, because we know $50 feeds a child for a year. So every $50 that's in any way wasted, we can feed one child less. But every $50 that we can save on expenditure, we can feed one child more. So it's become something that really drives our organization. But today we're in 7 countries, and we're feeding over 600,000 children now every day. And these are not children that are in school feeding because they needed some extra nourishment or learn how to eat vegetables or something like that. These are kids who are malnourished. In southern Sudan, more than 50% of kids are severely malnourished. And in all the countries we work in the rural areas, we work amongst the poorest of the poor.
JAM. If you want to learn more, www.jamint.com, JAMINT.com. $50 feeds a child for the year. And 92 cents of every dollar that you give to JAMINT goes toward feeding the children. That's only good. 8 cents on the dollar. That's impossible. How do you do it?
I guess, you know, we're very lean and mean. And, you know, in some ways, it's worked to our disadvantage as well, Jack, because my pastor says that JAM is the best-kept secret in the world, you know, because we've never spent dollars to promote our organization. We've spent dollars to help our recipients. So we've used every method we can to get free advertising, people to promote for us, and so on and so forth, which has really kept our costs down. But, you know, it's also had a penalty that we are not as well known, perhaps, as we should be. And our admin is truly lean and mean, because we are always driven to reach the kids.
www.jamint.com. Peter, along the equator is all of the rainforest, the most fertile land on Earth. Southern Sudan is right along the equator. And you mentioned a few minutes ago this awful drought the last 2 years.
Yeah, and it's, you know, it's not just in southern Sudan. It's in Uganda. It's in Kenya. It's in that whole equatorial belt on the eastern side of Africa. And this is virtually the first time in kind of known history that they are having a drought for the second year now in that area. So it's hard to understand what has created this in the weather pattern, but it's a reality and it's creating a lot of struggling and suffering in those countries.
We're talking to Peter Pretorius, and I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
You're listening to Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
Welcome back. We're with Peter Pretorius. He and Ann started JAM 27 years ago. Today they're churning out 140 million meals a month, feeding 600,000 plus children each day. And Peter, your goal is to feed 1 million children each day by 2012. Peter, even God can't do that.
You know, Jack, with God, all things are possible. And honestly, with the help of your listeners and with the help of others whom God would choose to use, we are going to see that goal fulfilled. And more quickly than what is, you know, easily realized, because God's on the move. Jesus loves those children and he wants to reach them. So, you know, right at the moment, we have this phenomenal opportunity in that World Food Program want us to partner with them in a program that's in the province where we already have a program. And it will increase the number of children that we're feeding by just on 140,000 children, which already would take us to 740,000 children. Our part in that is we have to provide 10% of the cost of that program. The total cost of that program is $650 million. And from our side, we need the resource of $650,000 to be able to partner in that program. So, I mean, can you imagine the opportunity, Jack? Here's a 10-to-1 multiplication. It means my $50 will now no longer feed one child. My $50 will now feed 10 children if we do it in southern Sudan, because the World Food Program is prepared to come on board and do this program with us. So I just think it's such an amazing opportunity. And, you know, Sudan needs our support, southern Sudan. You know, in the referendum in February, according to the peace agreement, they voted to become an independent country. So in July, southern Sudan will become an independent country, and it will become one of the first countries that truly is a Christian-based country. They have in their school curriculum, Bible study is a part of that curriculum from the first grade right through to the end of school. And I've had a look at the curriculum. It's good, basic Christian teaching and values. And, you know, they used to have to do their schooling in Arabic. They're now doing it in English. So it's a new opportunity for a new land. And we need to be a part of that, because their start is not a prosperous start. It's from a very low base.
If you want to help, www.jamint.com. Peter, I've learned so much from you over these years. One of the biggest things I've heard you say is, quote, "I've learned far more from the poor than I ever did from the rich. What have you learned from the poor?
Well, let me just give you one example, and I mean, I could spend hours giving you examples. We have this program in a very poor informal settlement south of Johannesburg called Orange Farm. And it's actually a program that helps children headed homes. In other words, where the parents have become so sick with AIDS that they can no longer care for the children, and the children are trying to care for the parents. And we have this program that we provide a food pack for them monthly, so at least their food requirements provided for the family. And when one of our monitors visited one of these families just a little while ago, it was the middle of the month, and their food pack was virtually finished. So our monitor assumed that maybe they were doing something wrong with the food, maybe they were selling the food or whatever, and he began to question them very strongly, what's happened to half the food? And eventually they said, well, you can go and check with our neighbor next door. Our neighbor's not on your program, but is in the very same plight as what we are. So we share our food pack with them. And you know, it totally, I mean, yeah, people are reliant. They have no income. This is their only source. It's their food, and they're giving 50% of it away to their neighbor. I have never learned such a lesson from the rich, Jack. I've never seen such generosity and open-heartedness and love expressed than what I saw. We actually went back and visited with that family. Of course, we took the ones next door onto our program. But what an example and a lesson to us.
There's a priest in town, Father John Ricardo, I think the world of, and he's come up with a new little prayer that he recites many times a day. I can't, you can, please do.
Yeah.
What does that mean to you?
I think it means reality, you know, and I would not use the I can't, because, you know, we in Africa, we're based in Africa, we have people all over Africa, we are literally the implementers, but I can't provide all the substance, all the money needed, but you can. So I totally agree with his understanding. And it's the truth, you know. We get these things solved, Jack, if we work together. We can play our part, but we need people who have compassion in their hearts to play their part. And together we can actually solve the problem.
I've had another person on, Father John Foley, who spent his whole life with the poor in South America. And he says, despair is a first world country phenomenon.
I would even call it a bit more than a phenomenon. It's almost like a disease. Because, you know, when you come into the third world, when you come amongst the people that I work with, Jack, you do not find despair. You find children who have nothing, don't even have food, but they're not despairing. They always have hope. Until the day they die, they have hope. And they have hope for tomorrow. And I mean, you just need to play with them just for 2 or 3 minutes, and you're already getting smiles and laughter, you know, because there is somehow no despair in them.
27 years after you took that faithful trip and spent those 10 days in hell, what do you say to God today?
You know, I am so grateful to God that firstly, He's given us this opportunity to be able to do what we do, to literally serve the poor. I count it such a huge privilege. To me, this has never been a hardship. And even the dangers that we face don't create a hardship. The privilege of being able to do what we do and see how many people we've been able to reach. The kingdom of God is not about buildings. It's not even about church buildings and, you know, what we actually have in terms of material things. We're not even going to take those with us. The kingdom of God is about people and helping people. And I count it such a privilege to be a part of that and being able to reach people who are truly in need of help.
A couple years ago, I asked you to write your philosophy of life for me. Here it is. Life really begins when you go beyond yourself, taking on what seemed to be an impossible challenge for the purpose of assisting others. Fulfillment comes as a result of seeing lives changed by what you've done.
And that is true. It's when you go beyond yourself. Before I started this work and before God changed my heart, it was only my kids, my wife, my family was my kingdom. And I was building for that, building for retirement. There was nothing else in my life. Now there's so much in my life. I've gone so way beyond the family, and it's so rewarding.
As we close out this session, can you lead us in a closing prayer, Peter Pretorius?
Lord, we just ask you something so simple today. That you would, by your Spirit, imprint on people's hearts that the greatest commandment that you gave us is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and all our might. And that the second greatest commandment, you said, is that you love your neighbor. And when you were questioned, who is your neighbor, you told the story of the Good Samaritan and the man who was left for dead. Lord, I ask you this morning, imprint in people's hearts your love for people, your compassion. Let it be what drives us in reaching those in the world that have such great need. And continue to bless us that we would be in a place where we can help. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
And Heavenly Father, thank you for giving the world Peter Pretorius. If you want to help, www.jamint.com. Peter, thanks a million for coming on. God bless.
Thank you for having me on your show. It was wonderful.
Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Crisula. Make it a great week. And remember, with God, anything is possible.